O Lord, our God, we are so grateful as we turn our attention to your word this morning, that your grace never fails from age to age. And so it is with confidence that we turn to your word, and we do so with dependence upon you and upon your Spirit, asking that you administer to us, even in these moments, those solid joys and those lasting treasures which none but Zion's children know. It's our prayer, O Lord, that you would grant to us a fair meeting with Christ, and that we may go forth in the strength of this food to serve you with joy and with gladness of heart, that there would be strength once again for the journey that is before us, for the race that you have called us to run. We pray that you would give us grace, that we would never take our eyes off from Jesus. So bless us as we turn to your word now, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to be considering together this morning verses 18 through 29. The last section of Hebrews chapter 12. I've entitled the sermon, "Let Us Run with Endurance," part 3. This is really the great theme of this chapter. And our preacher brings it to a climax here at the end of Hebrews 12. So we'll be looking together this morning at Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we consider this beautiful passage together this morning. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." So far, the reading of God's own word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our preacher here in Hebrews has been calling us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's been the great theme of chapter 12, and our preacher brings that theme to its climax here at the end of the chapter, as once again he calls us to run this race looking to Jesus. Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, he is the one who started us on this race. He is the one who will bring us across the finish line of this race. And that's a great comfort for us. especially in those times when the race gets hard. When the trials come, the hardships, the tears, the times when we want to give up running, when we want to quit the race, when we just want to be done with it all. It's a great comfort to know that we can run looking to Jesus, who has not only started us, but who will also finish us on this race. And so in Jesus, we have every reason to keep running. And in Jesus, we have every resource to keep running. And so the great exhortation of this chapter, the great take home of this chapter is simply this: keep running, looking to Jesus. It is always a good thing to run to Jesus. It is never a good thing to run away from Him. And so the preacher here once again is calling us to run to Jesus, giving us the greatest motivation to continue on the race as He sets before us our present status in Jesus and also our unshakable inheritance in Jesus. And those are the two points that we want to see this morning: our present status in Jesus, and then our unshakable inheritance in Jesus. As our preacher sets before us our present status, he begins with a negative statement there in verses 18 through 21. He says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Well, clearly, the preacher has in mind here that scene that we read a little while ago from Exodus 19. Clearly, the preacher is describing Mount Sinai. But you'll notice he never mentions Mount Sinai by name. Why not? Well, there's something he wants us to see more than the mountain itself. He wants us to see the presence of God there on the mountain. And so he really doesn't describe the mountain much at all. He doesn't tell us its location. He doesn't tell us of its elevation. He doesn't make known to us the trail to hike to the top. This is not a mountain to ascend. This is a mountain to stay away from. You see, it's not so much the mountain he's interested in. It's the holy presence of God. While Sinai was certainly a physical mountain that could be touched, when God came down and made His presence known there at that mountain, He made that mountain untouchable. The preacher describes God's presence here in terms of a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest. When there is a fire burning on a mountain, you don't go near. You go the opposite direction. When you've seen those fires burning up in the foothills and in the mountains here in Colorado, you don't go towards the fire. You go away from it. This is something to stay away from. When there's a storm upon the mountain, you get down as fast as possible. It's a terrifying place to be. You get away from it. And that's what our preacher is communicating to us here. He describes fire and storm on the mountain. This is the very presence of God come down. He describes it, the whole scene, as if the mountain itself has been displaced by the glorious cloud of God's presence. As though the mountain itself were surrounded in fire and storm and lightning and a great tempest and darkness. The point, very simply, is that God is a holy God, and that nothing unholy can stand in His presence. Most fearful of all, however, is not that which was seen, but that which was heard, the sound of a trumpet and a voice. As God spoke, the people trembled. They begged that no further messages be spoken to them. They couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast, an animal touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. The point is that to draw near to this holy God was certain death. God doesn't invite them to draw near. He commands them to stay away. Maybe you noticed that at the end of Exodus 19, no less than 3 times did God issue the command to stay away, the warning, stay away from this mountain, lest I break out against you. Even Moses himself trembled with fear. The mediator of the old covenant, the one who stood between God and his people, he also trembled with fear. The preacher records Moses' words there. Moses said, I tremble with fear. Why does he record Moses' words? Because Moses, even though he was the mediator, had nothing in himself to stand before this holy God. He had nothing in his hands to bring. The holy presence of God on the mountain could only bring Moses to say, I tremble with fear. He has no gospel to bring here, no good news to bring. There was nothing in him or in anyone else that would give them the right, the boldness, or the confidence to ascend. God was present. And no one could ascend that mountain except Moses, whom God commanded to come. And even Moses said, I tremble with fear. But dear friends, did you catch the first statement of our preacher in introducing this entire scene? What does he say? You have not come to this mountain. You've not come to this mountain where you are barred from the presence of God. You've not come to this mountain where you will be put to death if you try to approach. You've not come to this mountain where God commands you to stay away. You've come to a better mountain. And he describes that better mountain for us in verses 22 through 24. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is a marvelous description of our inheritance. It's a marvelous description of what Christ has won for us. Glorious things are spoken of the city of God. It's a bit tempting to take each one of these descriptions and devote an entire sermon to them. There's wonderful things to be said here, but I feel something of the weight of the preacher in Hebrews that time fails us. We need to press on. And so we're going to look at just each of these phrases very quickly this morning. The preacher says, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. And you think back to the opening verses of Psalm 48, which we read a little earlier this morning. Mount Zion was the very presence of the living God. And the preacher is saying here in startling terms, this is where you've come. You've come into the very presence of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That city for which Abraham was longing back in chapter 11. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The angels, of course, sang for joy in creation. They filled the night sky and sang at the birth of Christ. And here they are dressed in festal gathering. And the preacher says, you've come to them to join with them in these wonderful festivities. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The preacher has already told us earlier in this very sermon that Christ is the firstborn. Do you remember what else the preacher has told us? The firstborn, Christ himself, is not ashamed to call you brothers, sisters. It means that you share in his inheritance. And this has been God's plan all along. He's enrolled His people in heaven. Your name is written down in that book of life. He says, you've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And how thankful we can be that our preacher very pastorally puts together those phrases. God, the judge of all on the one hand, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God is the judge of all the earth. He only does that which is right. And here's a word of hope for us, because this great God who only does what is right, this great judge of all, has declared those who have gone before us righteous and has made them perfect. And certainly we think here of those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. These all had their failures. They all had their sins. But their failures and their sins were not the final word, were they? Because here is God, the judge of all, saying, these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, how can that be? Well, verse 24. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You see, it is the presence of Jesus that makes heaven, heaven to us. He's the mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant. A better covenant because Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, that one who stood between Israel and God there at Mount Sinai, trembled to come into the presence of God. But here's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And there's no trembling with Him as He comes into the presence of God and brings us with Him into the presence of God. This is a new covenant. It's a better covenant. Why? Because this covenant has been ratified with the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood of the eternal covenant. It's a covenant that cannot be undone, can never be annulled, can never be made obsolete. Why not? Well, because of what the preacher says at the end of verse 24, the blood of this covenant, the blood of Jesus, is a blood that speaks. It's a blood that is sufficient for all those listed in Hebrews 11. And it's a blood, my friend, that is sufficient for you. Sufficient to cover every one of your failures, every one of your sins. The blood of Jesus speaks in heaven. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice upon his brother who had slain him. We've already read that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers. And His blood cries out for mercy. One author summarizes what Jesus' blood cries out for in Hebrews. It's a blood that cries out and speaks of eternal redemption. It speaks of the final putting away of sins. It speaks of the purging of evil consciences. It speaks of the perfecting and sanctification of all to whom it is applied. It speaks of acceptance. It speaks of blessing. It speaks of cleansing from all sin. It cries out for mercy and pardon. The accusing voice of your wickedness and sin is silenced in heaven forever. Because the blood of Jesus speaks peace. It speaks peace to us because it speaks of satisfaction to God. We sing that hymn sometimes. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive Him. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. You see, beloved, Jesus is our great High Priest. there before the throne of God. And in Him, God's throne, the throne of God, the judge of all, has become for us a throne of grace. So we can come boldly, with confidence, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have access anytime, anywhere. You can always run to Jesus. William Lane, in his commentary on Hebrews, describes the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion in vivid terms. He writes this: in sharp contradistinction from the scene at Sinai, every aspect of this vision provides encouragement for coming boldly into the presence of God. The atmosphere at Mount Zion is festive. The frightening visual imagery of blazing fire, darkness, and gloom fades before the reality of the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. The cacophony of whirlwind, trumpet blast, and a sound of words is muted and replaced by the joyful praise of angels in a festal gathering. The trembling congregation of Israel, gathered solemnly at the base of the mountain, is superseded by the assembly of those whose names are permanently inscribed in the heavenly archives. An overwhelming impression of the unapproachability of God is eclipsed in the experience of full access to the presence of God and of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Truly, as we sang a moment ago, Jesus has hushed the law's loud thunder. He's quenched Mount Sinai's flame. And so it is to this mountain you have come. This is your present status in Jesus. As one of my seminary profs often said, we have front row seats at the Shekinah cloud of glory. Everything that would keep you from drawing near to God has been removed from you. Everything that defiles you, everything that disqualifies you, everything that would keep you away from the presence of God has been answered and removed. In Jesus, you come into the very presence of the living God. Truly, there is no priest like Jesus. He ever lives to intercede for you. He brings you near to God. How foolish it would be then to run away from Him. You endure by running to Him. And that brings us finally to the second point, which will be much shorter, on our unshakable inheritance in Jesus. And you see that there in verses 25 and following. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at the application of all this in verses 25 and following. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. While the application is, make sure you don't refuse Him who is speaking. Remember, Hebrews is originally a sermon that was preached to a congregation and has now been written down for us. And the preacher is saying, God is speaking to you in His Word. Don't refuse Him. He's speaking to us in the preaching of the Word this very moment. Don't refuse Him. They didn't escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we ignore Him who warns from heaven. And here we go all the way back to the way in which this sermon opened. Maybe you remember it. The preacher said that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What is God preaching to you every Lord's Day? He's preaching Jesus. He's preaching His Son. He's telling you, this is the only way, the only one in whom you can draw near to Me. It's only in Jesus. And so the preacher here is repeating that warning he gave all the way back in chapter 2. Let us pay that much more attention to the things we are hearing, lest we drift away. For how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if you're running away from Jesus, you won't escape. What is needful is to run to Him. The preacher tells us that God's voice once shook the earth when He gave the law at Sinai. But there is a greater shaking. There was a shaking when the law was given, and then the prophets said, Haggai in particular said, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The quotation comes from Haggai 2 and verse 6. And our preacher here interprets this word from Haggai for us. He says it indicates the removal of things that are shaken, the removal of things that have been made. These things will be shaken and they will be removed for this purpose, that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, everything that's defiled, everything that is unholy, everything that cannot stand in the presence of this holy God will be shaken and removed. God will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, to communicate to us that absolutely nothing unholy will remain. Or maybe we can put it even more simply. It means that God will bring all things to the end He intended. He will bring all things to the consummation where all will be holiness to the Lord. What is the new heavens and the new earth but a cosmic holy of holies? Now you may be thinking to yourself, I understand the fear of Moses. I understand the fear of those Israelites who were gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai. I understand their fear because when I think of the new heavens and the new earth being a cosmic holy of holies, I don't know if I'll have a place there. Because my sins are great. And my failures are many. And as I look at my life, I see very little that is really holy at all. But I see a lot of things that are unholy. And so I wonder whether I will truly have a place there. Maybe I will be one of those things that is shaken and removed. Well, the preacher feels that. And so look at what he adds in verses 28 through 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Did you notice what he says there at the beginning of verse 28? Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are receiving this kingdom. We didn't earn this kingdom. We don't earn this kingdom by our works or by our merit or what we do or who we are. We did nothing to deserve this kingdom. We simply receive it. It means that this kingdom is given to us as a gift. It's given to us by grace. It's given to us because of Jesus. He earned it. He merited it. We are saved by works, but not ours. We're saved by the works of Jesus. He alone has hushed the law's loud thunder. He alone has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. We need not only His finished work on earth, you see, but also His ongoing ministry in heaven, that blood that forever speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In those moments when you wonder whether you will really arrive, whether you will really finish the race, whether you will really stand in that cosmic holy of holies where everything is holiness to the Lord, remember the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It speaks of mercy, of pardon, of forgiveness, of welcome. So what's the response to all of this? Well, I hope you're already feeling it. It's gratitude. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom. And how does gratitude show itself? It shows itself in worship. Let us worship God. Let us declare Him to be the one of ultimate worth. Let us cast all of our affections upon Him. Let us look only to Him. And remember what the preacher has told us here. This is the place to which we've come. When we gather in corporate worship each Lord's Day, we are joining the liturgy of heaven. We're joining the saints of all ages who have gone before us. We're joining the inhabitants of heaven in lifting our voices in praise and in song to this great God who has redeemed us by the blood of His Son. And we look to His Word to direct us in all of that. We worship God acceptably, not as we see fit, but as He has called us to worship Him with reverence and with awe. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Our passage really, in many ways, ends where it began. What was the first thing that was said of that scene at Sinai concerning the presence of God? We read there of a blazing fire. And now at the end of the chapter, we read again that God is a consuming fire. Every time God is referred to as a consuming fire in the Bible, it's always in the context of worship. You see, the God that we worship today, even as we gather here, is not a different God than the God that was present at Mount Sinai. It's the same God. And He's every bit as holy now as He was then. And He's every bit as much a consuming fire now as He was then. God has not changed. So how can we draw near? Because of Jesus, who is consumed in God's wrath, that you and I might never be consumed. It is in Jesus that we draw now near. And notice that little pronoun there at the end of verse 29. It doesn't just say that God is a consuming fire. It says our God is a consuming fire. There is threat there, to be sure. It's a reminder that our God is a holy God. But there is also profound comfort here, because this God in Jesus is our God. And beloved, He's consumed everything unholy and made you fit to dwell in His presence. And so here is indeed the greatest motivation to run with endurance the race that is set before us. That race may be hard, may be difficult. You may have your stumblings, your failings along the way. You may lose the course. But be assured of this, that in Jesus you have every reason to keep running. And in Jesus you have every resource to keep running. So keep running, looking to Him. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for Your Word, and so thankful that in that Word you proclaim to us your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are especially thankful as we've been making our way through this sermon that we know as the book of Hebrews that you declare and proclaim your Son to us as our great high priest. The one who has not only made the once for all sacrifice for our sins, but the one who has taken with him into heaven the blood of the eternal covenant, that blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And Lord, you know how desperately we need to be reminded of that. You know where we're at in the race. You know if we're tired or weary. You know if we've lost our way, if we've stumbled or fallen. And you've called us here to proclaim to us again that before your throne always is the blood of your beloved Son, and that that blood speaks a better word, a word of forgiveness, a word of grace, a word of welcome. And so may we rejoice that in Jesus we do not have to run away from your presence, but that in Jesus you call us to run to your presence. We praise you for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.